English version, the Good News for Modern Man, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. You follow along, and then after we finish the reading, we'll look at it, especially in the King James, and go through it. The Spirit says clearly that some men will abandon the faith in later times. They will obey lying spirits and follow the teachings of demons. These teachings come through the deceit of men who are liars and whose consciences are dead as if burned with a hot iron. Such men teach that it is wrong to marry and to eat certain foods. But God created these foods to be eaten after a prayer of thanks by those who are believers and have come to know the truth. Everything that God has created is good. Nothing is to be rejected, but all is to be received with a prayer of thanks, for the word of God and the prayer make it acceptable to God. If you give these instructions to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus as you feed yourself spiritually on the words of faith and of the true teaching which you have followed. But keep away from those godless legends which are not worth telling. Keep yourself in training for a godly life. Physical exercise has some value in it, but spiritual exercise is valuable in every way, for it promises life both for now and for the future. This is a true saying to be completely accepted and believed. That is why we struggle and work hard, for we have placed our hope on the living God, who is Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but be an example for the believers in your speech, your conduct, your love, faith, and purity. Give your time and effort until I come to the public reading of the Scriptures and to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift that is in you, which was given to you when the prophets spoke and the elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things and give yourself to them in order that your progress may be seen by all. Watch yourself and watch your teaching. Keep on doing these things, for if you do, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now let's go back and review a little bit here in the book. The first chapter, as we were looking at it, he emphasizes that Timothy was to teach sound doctrine, good teaching, helpful teaching. This is so vital, and in chapter 1 he stresses this. In chapter 2, the encouragement was to prayer. Encourage prayer. And he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayer. Encourage prayer, he says to Timothy. And then he goes on to speak of the matter of women, their dress, and their behavior. Chapter 3, the one we were on last week. Establish spiritual leadership. He gives the qualifications for an overseer or an elder. He speaks also of deacons or helpers or servants in the local church. And he lists qualifications for these men here. They have to do with character, don't they? And I often think of how these are qualifications that any man, if he has this concern and this desire to be useful to God, that he can meet these requirements by the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. He concludes by emphasizing in this chapter that these things he's been writing are necessary for the church of God. Some people will say, well, does it matter how you meet or how the church carries on its business? And we believe it does. And in verse 15, Paul says, if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then verse 16, this, what may have been just a fragment of a hymn, these statements about the Lord Jesus himself, God who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles or among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And this is the message about the Lord Jesus that he says will produce godliness. Great is the mystery or the secret of godliness. What's the secret of godliness? He says, the secret of godliness is the Lord Jesus. Without him, there is no godliness. Now, you can have religion without him. You can belong to church. You can be active in church. You can have some good works without him. But no real godliness. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no man comes unto the Father except through me. So it's impossible for us to be right with God, and it's impossible for us to live a life that will be a credit to God until we come to know this secret, the Lord Jesus. And we just touched on this as we closed last time, that to the world he's still a mystery, isn't he? This is the secret. And I've had people say to me when someone has been saved, we know something happened to him. I remember talking to a woman not too long ago who said she knew she wasn't a Christian, but her boy has become a Christian, and she said with tears in her eyes, she said, I could tell the moment, the day it happened, the change that came over him. She recognized he'd been a boy that was very hard to handle. I guess he'd been spending most of his time in bars and for a young kid, really getting into problems. And yet here, she said, I could tell it the day this happened to him. The secret of godliness. And she was amazed. She said, something happened to that boy that day. Well, what was it? It was the Lord Jesus coming into his life. This is the secret, or the mystery. It's a mystery as far as the world is concerned. As far as Christians are concerned, this is the secret revealed to us. Now, as we come to chapter 4, this is a lot like 2 Timothy 3, and there's a warning against false religion or against apostasy. An apostate is someone who has once taken a stand, or a movement that has once taken a stand on these truths concerning the Lord Jesus, as we read in verse 16 of chapter 3, this mystery about the Lord Jesus, this message concerning him. But this person or this movement begins to move away from it. Away from Christ, really. And this is what he warns about here. He says, the Spirit speaks plainly. In the latter times, and these are the days in which we live, this was one of the verses here that we looked up in the sword drill. Latter times, some shall depart or fall away from the faith. Now, what's behind this departure? And we live in it today, don't we? As some of us can remember when certain churches were largely fundamental, and today they've slipped and slipped and slipped. And if you go into some of these church buildings, you'll never hear the gospel. What's behind this movement? What's behind this departure? What's behind this paganism that is coming over our country? My brother-in-law, who does a lot of university work, and I were talking just this last Thursday, and he said, we have to face it, we're living more and more in a pagan society. A pagan society. Where really, our nation as a whole is moving away from even the outward forms of Scripture. And he says here, they shall depart, or fall away from the faith. What is behind this? Well, he says, they're seducing spirits. These are doctrines of demons. Satan's behind this. This is what he's saying. It isn't that men have just, in their own wandering, gone in this direction. But that behind all of this departure, he says, there's Satan himself and his emissaries, his servants, his followers, and they're the ones who are busy, very active, spreading false religion. And so the first thing I think we need to notice here about this matter of false religion, and the first verses here, he describes it in verses 1 to 5, this false religion, this apostasy. Behind all of this is Satan himself. So we want to be aware of that. We need to realize it. Let's read a few verses here. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Let's read verse 1 also. He's describing here sinners as they are by nature, and he says in verse 1, "You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." But what is the spirit working in the world and in the children of disobedience? He says it's this prince of the power of the air. It's the evil one. It's Satan himself. And he's the one who's behind all of this opposition to God. And he's the one who's producing false religion. Now let's read a few verses in 2 Corinthians. First of all, chapter 4 and verse 4. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 4. I'll read verse 3 for connection. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why is it, as we speak to people of the Lord, it seems so difficult to believe. They're so reluctant to become Christians. You may speak glowingly of what the Lord means to you, and you may give your testimony, and you may tell of what He's done for you, and you may tell of the joy of knowing your sins forgiven. And yet, when you're all through, how many times they turn away? Well, what's the problem? He says Satan has blinded them. And here the God of this world is busy doing all he can to restrain and to hinder and to keep people in darkness. The awful spiritual forces that we are contending with. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we think of Satan's activities. We say, well, he's active in promoting the use of drugs, and we'll say in drunkenness and carousing and immorality. But he's also very active in producing false religion. And here in chapter 11, verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I'm afraid, he says, lest you become confused, because Satan wants to confuse you concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus, the simplicity of the gospel. Now drop down, and we'll notice, beginning with verse 13, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming or fashioning themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Satan and his messengers, parading themselves in these false roles. It's his way of masquerading and promoting his false religion. So there's a very strong warning here, isn't there, against this type of thing. Ephesians chapter 6, and several verses here. And as Christians, we think of the blinding power of Satan. We think of the strength that he has. And what's our resource? In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the foe and the opposition we have is Satan himself and his forces. And this is what he points out here in verse 4. That these are doctrines not about demons, but doctrines from demons. He wants to confuse real Christians, and there are some true Christians that can become confused. Very confused with regard to works, with regard to grace, with regard to many areas of the Christian faith. And then for those who aren't even Christians, you think of the many that are going down the broad road with religion, and yet so blind. And some of the things they believe are impossible, you say, to believe. The confusion, and yet following it. And you don't even have to name, but as you think of the various religions, and some in this area here, that are confusing people. Now, what are some of the marks of man's religion? I think you can say one is hypocrisy in verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Wearing a front. A religious front. Not real, not sincere, not open. This is a role they play. This is an act we go through. And so we have our little religious motion that we go through. We go to church. And yet there's not reality. Having the form of godliness. Remember what he says in 2 Timothy 3. The form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A seared conscience. See, conscience isn't tender anymore with regard to sin. And so you can have the picture of men going to church on Sunday, and Monday being dishonest in business, being involved in immorality, in drunkenness, in any sort of thing, and yet Sunday being very devoted to their religion. This is a seared conscience. And so he warns against this kind of thing. He says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat. And I take it that here there's an occupation with little legal details, externals. Not things that bother the conscience. Not things that are really right or wrong. But things which in their religion they say, no, we don't eat meat on a certain day. Or and we know of one religion in particular, don't we, that says for those that are their clergy, no marriage, forbidding to marry. And so here, occupied with these little externals, and with food, certain foods you can eat, certain you can't eat, and he says God has created all to be received with thanksgiving. Every creature of God is good, in verse 4. Everything he's made, you can eat. Now, he's not saying here you want to eat everything, or that it'll be good for you. But what he's saying is here, morally, it doesn't matter. If you want to go out and eat frog legs, for example, there's nothing morally wrong with eating frog legs. And many people enjoy them. There are various types of food you can eat. And the question is it right or wrong? Will I displease God? But it'd be just a matter of whether you like it or whether it might be helpful or not. So he points out here, as far as foods and these things are concerned, everything that we eat, and in verse 5, this is a good word for encouraging us to give thanks, isn't it, when we eat? He says it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. As we pray, we give thanks. And then he says for that food, regardless of what it is, it's set apart for God, it's holy food. And you can eat wholeheartedly and enjoy your meal. Now, beginning with verse 6 to the end, what's the remedy for these days of apostasy, these difficult days? And let's run down through these verses and notice them. The first thing he stresses is godly teaching in verses 6 to 11. He concludes verse 11 saying, these things command and teach. And let me say this. The teacher has no authority in himself. As far as the teacher is concerned. Now, in many religions, the man himself, because of his office, you do what he says. But as far as the scriptural position is concerned, the teacher has no authority in himself. His authority comes from the one whose message he delivers. The Lord Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations." So the authority we have is not from ourselves, but it's derived from Him. And if we realize this, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or whether you're witnessing for the Lord, if you realize, and you can take your stand on the scripture, and you realize all the authority of heaven is behind you, then you'll speak boldly, won't you? And you remember the apostles stood there in the temple, and they were told, don't speak, don't teach, say nothing more about Jesus. You can talk about other things, but quit talking about Jesus. And they said, now you decide whether it's right for us to obey you or God. Should we obey men or God? And they said, we're going to speak. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And see, the ring of authority, here they face all the ecclesiastical authority, the high priest, his subordinates. Everyone was against them. The Roman government would back up the high priest and those that were opposed to this message, really. But here they stood, and they stood with authority because they recognized God's authority was behind it. Now, this is tremendous, isn't it? I remember once being challenged on authority when I was doing some work in Northwest Arkansas. And I came to the door of this house, and the man that turned out was a minister of one of the first churches. And he said, now, we were having meetings in a schoolhouse. And he said, who gave you authority to have meetings? And I said, well, the Lord Jesus himself did. Oh, he said, you don't represent any particular denomination. And he said, you don't have any authority to have those meetings. And he said, if you baptize any people, you have no authority to do that. No church has given you the authority to do this. And for him, the only authority that mattered was because some denomination had said, okay, you're a minister. But I tell you, the weakest believer, if he's cognizant of the fact that what he is saying is based on the Word of God, can stand and face a king with conviction and authority. And this is what we need. And so Paul here says to Timothy, and Timothy wasn't a forward man. I take it he was rather a timid man. But he says, these things command. You mean because you're so great, Timothy, and because you're an apostolic delegate or something? No. But because you represent the living God and you're His messenger. And you know, a Christian, when we witness for the Lord Jesus, let's not be apologetic. Sometimes we're kind of apologetic or defensive. And sometimes we are about our way of meeting. We almost act like we're ashamed of it. If we have the Word of God to stand on, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing. All the authority of heaven is behind us. You remember the words of Martin Luther when he was challenged on some of his writings. He said, all right. He stood there before the ecclesiastical court, and they were going to excommunicate him, and really it meant his life was in danger. Everything was going to be stripped from him. They said, you recant or else. He said, look, if you can prove from the Word of God what I've said or what I've taught is wrong, he says, I'll withdraw everything. But he said, if you can't, I'll recant nothing. I'll withdraw nothing. He says, I can't go against my conscience. I can't go against the Word of God. Here I stand. So help me God. See, there's the ring of authority. Because it's God's authority. And I think this is what the world needs to hear more and more. We have a lot of messages going out, but there's lacking the ring of authority. The Lord Jesus, as He stood, spoke this way. And you remember, as they listened to him, marveled, because he didn't teach as the scribes or Pharisees, where they would quote Rabbi so-and-so, who thinks maybe it should be interpreted this way, and possibly that, and nobody's quite sure, but anyway, let's talk about it. But as he spoke, they marveled because he spoke as one having authority. Just a carpenter. Where did he get this? He's speaking with the authority of God. So that the thing that marks this passage is this ring of authority, isn't it? Because it's based on the Word of God. What are we to do? He says in verse 6, if you put the brothers in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister. Now that word means servant, literally. Don't think of a clergyman with his collar on backwards. The word is diakonos, which means a servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good teaching whereunto thou hast attained. The first thing the servant needs to do, and the first thing every one of us needs to do, is nourish ourselves. Until we nourish ourselves and nourish our own souls, we cannot help anyone else. Now, isn't that true? You try to teach a Sunday school class. Unless you have fed your own soul, unless you're in the Word of God yourself, there's nothing. There's no joy in the Lord's work. It's just reciting over stories, truths, and yet things you know you do not enjoy yourself. So here he stresses the fact, first of all, Timothy, in these difficult days, nourish your own souls. Feed on the Word. And our growth and our strength as Christians will correspond to the time we spend in the Word of God. It will depend on the time we're willing to give to the Word of God. And this is where most of us fail. Are you a Christian? Then what's needed is to spend time in the Word. To read it, to study it. And you notice how, as he goes on to speak here, he points out that Timothy needs to exercise himself in verse 7. He says bodily exercise in verse 8 profits for a little while. It's good to have some bodily exercise, and he's not belittling it. No, he's not being critical of you going out and jogging with your wife or anything like this. But what he's saying is it just lasts for a short time. Life at best is very brief. And the years pass by, and you can see a great athlete, but at 80 years of age, he's not about to take anybody on, is he? His exercise and all the time and effort he's put into training and conditioning himself. And you think of the singleness of purpose and the effort that's put into these fellows who earn a gold medal, for example, at the Olympics. It takes tremendous training. Tremendous self-sacrifice. Tremendous self-discipline. And the bodily exercise is good. But, it lasts for just a short time. But he says, look, Timothy, I want you to be exercising yourself spiritually. And as I think of this, I think of how athletes exercise. For example, here's a football team. What do they do? First of all, they have these sessions with the coach, don't they? They're training sessions. And then there's putting into practice these things they've learned. Running off plays that they've been taught. There's a putting into practice things they have learned. And I think this is what he means when he says, exercise yourself to godliness, Timothy. You're going to read the Word. Now begin to work it out. Begin to be active. Use the things now that you've read, that you've studied, that you've learned. Exercise yourself unto godliness. This is wonderful to see in the life of a Christian. I think it's always fresh and delightful when you see a person saved and he begins to read things in the Bible, to see him just responding. He sees something and he says, I ought to do that. This is what God says. The Lord speaks to him about something and he says, I want to do that. This is what the Bible says. And this enjoyment of discovering what the Scripture says, and then this exercising, and it's the word we get our word gym from, really. Work out truth of God. And so as we read the book, it's not just a book of theory, full of practical instructions. And Timothy, he says, you must constantly be exercising yourself. Because if you do this, he says, this exercise will produce godliness, and godliness is profitable forever. for this life now in verse 8, and for that which is to come. In other words, you'll be gaining rewards now. Now the athlete who really achieves gets rewards now. But as far as the future is concerned, and in fact in old age, you may have nothing. Absolutely nothing. I think I mentioned some time ago Jim Thorpe, who was at one time acclaimed as the world's greatest athlete at the World Olympics. But he died an alcoholic, just forgotten in his older years, just a shell of a man. How short. You see, his exercise really profited him. But godliness, he says, for now it'll be profitable, the changes it'll make in your life now, and he says, for that which is to come. There's eternal profit. And so because of this, he says, we labor and suffer reproach in verse 10 because of this message, because of this truth. It has present blessing. It has eternal reward. And because of this, he says, we labor, we suffer reproach, because we trust, we hope in the living God. Now here's this interesting phrase, isn't it? Who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. How is he the Savior of all? Well, I think in the sense that he gives life to all. He sustains life in all. You're alive this morning. Why? Because God is preserving you. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In Matthew 5:45, he says he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And so the wicked farmer, in a sense, is preserved. He's saved just as much from drought as the Christian. So in a way, every man should look to heaven and say, oh, thank you, God, you've been good to me. So good to me. But especially, he says, of those who believe, because these know eternal salvation, these know the Lord Jesus in a personal way, they know their sins forgiven. And so there is this special salvation that we know. And he says, command and teach. I'm thinking of how when a person becomes a Christian, he puts himself under the authority of God. And maybe you remember back in the book of Acts, when Peter went to speak in the house of Cornelius, Cornelius said to him, well, we're all gathered together here to tell you, or rather to hear, what you have to speak to us. Let me read that verse in Acts 10, because it shows a lovely spirit. This is Acts 10, verse 33. Cornelius says, now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Now, wasn't that a lovely spirit to have? Cornelius with his family is there and friends, and he says, look, Peter, we believe you're from God and you have the message of God and we're here. We want to hear everything you have to say that's commanded of God. Peter begins to speak. He tells him about Jesus. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He tells of the Lord Jesus, and as he concludes what he's saying here, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. And so he speaks of Christ. As he's speaking, the Holy Spirit comes upon them because they've received this Christ. As they listen, they receive it. Their hearts open to him and they say, Lord Jesus. And they become Christians. And now notice immediately what happens. Peter, in verse 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. When he went there, they said, listen, we're here to hear everything that's commanded you of God. As they listened to the word, they accepted Christ. They believed in him. Peter says, all right, you're saved now. Be baptized. Now, why does he say this? Because they want to hear the message of God, and they're willing to accept the authority of God And so he commands them. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't say it might be a nice thing to do sometime if it's convenient. But he commands them. And you see, here's the ring of authority because he has the message of God. And so Paul can say here to Timothy, these things command and teach. Now, after the teaching, he stresses the fact, and we'll close with these thoughts, that the teacher must himself be godly. In verse 12, he says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers. In word, in the things you say. In your way of life, that's what the word conversation really means here. In love. In spirit. In faith. In purity. Be an example. Timothy, they'll look down on you if as you teach, you do not live. Because really, we cannot ask anyone to do anything we ourselves are not willing to do. So he says here, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example. And now he says in verse 13, give attendance or attention to reading. Read the word in public. Exhort. Teach. Don't neglect the gift that's been given you, Timothy. Don't be backward. Don't get discouraged. Don't quit. Give yourself to these things, he says in verse 15. Your profiting may appear to all. Make progress in the Christian life. And this will be true, he says, if you give yourself to the Word. And if you use the gift God has given. And so a strong encouragement here to Timothy, isn't it? And then notice as he comes to this last verse, take heed to yourself. The first thing we have to watch is ourself, isn't it? Myself, my life, my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with my brethren, my relationship with my wife in the home. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching.